Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. And we'll be reading the entire psalm. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 56. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O Lord. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God will I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. One of the things that we as believers talk about in the realm of decision as far as what do I do today or what are God's plans for me is the idea of opened and closed doors. We pray and we plan, but ultimately, of course, everything is in God's hands. He has a plan as well. And he also has the means to bring about what he has decreed. If God said that something is going to happen, it's going to happen. It will happen. Nothing can thwart the decree and omnipotence of God. Now, David gives a great example of this in his own life. There are multitudes of times where God delivered David. God had Samuel anoint David as king, and yet at the time, David was only a teenager. It's going to be 15 years, probably, thereabouts, before David is actually going to ascend the throne. And at that time, it's even only the throne of Judah. And on one particular occasion, there in 1 Samuel 23, and he and his men were surrounded. There was no escape. They're locked into a narrow valley. Saul's forces are behind and in front. And yet, at that very instant, news arrived of a Philistine invasion, and David's pursuers had to leave immediately and go deal with that. God delivered David by his providential intervention. Previous generations of believers, if you read, I know all of you do this, read Christian classics, read books that were written 150 or 200 years ago, and I encourage that, by the way. There's a lot of great, great stuff. A lot of the new stuff is never going to get reprinted. If you want something that's worthwhile, read something that's been reprinted a couple of times. But previous generations of believers made much of what they called the providence of God. Providence, Rhode Island is named after that idea. His working in circumstances to bring about his purpose. And in an era of growing chaos, I read the news. I don't watch the news. I don't listen to the news because I'm too ADD. I'd have to sit down and pay attention. I want to be able to look at this and this and this and this and this and get it all digested and everything. I do that every morning. And I get, except for Sundays. I don't turn on the computer on Sunday because I got too many other things going on. But I read the news and I find out what's going on not only here locally, but I read what's going on around the world and find out what's going on here and there and everywhere. And you know what? Things are not good. But dare I say that if we had the same access to information 20 years ago that we have today, we would say back in those days, things are not good. And I don't know if there's ever going to be a time where we would say things are good. Things are always awful. We read about different things going on around the world. The rise of this, the collapse of this, and all these things that are going on, various atrocities going on around the world, and it causes chaos and fear. And then we grieve over the decay that we see in our own culture, society, and government. And it is a great comfort. It's a great comfort to know that God is in charge. He has a plan for his people, and ultimately his kingdom will come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Paul, as we have seen here in Acts 21 and 22, has had a rough couple of days. He had been told for months as he was traveling to Judea what was going to happen to him when he arrived there in Jerusalem. Now everything that had been told him in advance has happened. But what's next? The Lord appeared to the apostle in verse 11 and said to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." He now knows what God is going to do with him. Now, between now and then lies uncertainty. He's still in Jerusalem. But the Lord has a plan, and nothing is going to stop that from happening. If God says, "Paul, you're going to bear witness to me in Rome," God has to get Paul to Rome regardless of how unlikely the circumstances may be. And God has a purpose and a plan for you. Now, God hasn't necessarily said, "By the way, in 20 years, you're going to be doing this." And God, we don't have the benefit that Paul had, but God has a purpose and a plan for your life just as much as he had for the Apostle Paul. He may not have told you, but God has a purpose and a plan for you just as he has for the Apostle Paul. And so there we are in verse 12. Now, Paul, we've gone through all the stuff that we've seen in the last couple of chapters. Paul is in the fortress Antonia, which is on the north side of the outermost temple square, the court of the Gentiles, where he had been attacked by a mob and had been rescued, of all things, by the Romans. And he is there in the fortress Antonia and still not knowing what's going on. And while he's there, this is on the second day. So the next morning, after the beating, he had been brought down, and the Sanhedrin had their own mini riot, and he had to get removed from that. And then that evening is when the Lord appeared to him. And then the next day, it says, when it was day, verse 12, certain of the Jews banded together. This would be probably members of that mob that tried to beat Paul to death there in the temple court. Certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, this is kind of an ironic thing. In the book of Numbers, chapter 30, and it's also reviewed there in Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy, by the way, is Latin for second law. If you want to find out what the second half of Exodus, but mostly Numbers and Leviticus and so on, you get a concise rehash in Deuteronomy. That's what that's all about. And it's the idea of vows. He says there's nothing wrong with not making a vow. If you don't want to make a vow, that's fine. But if you do make a vow, keep your promise. When it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," we have a tendency to think of that as cussing. All right? The idea of "thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain" is really, the primary focus is, I swear to God that I am going to do thus and such. And if you don't follow through, you're taking the name of the Lord in vain. You're failing to follow through on your oath. So these guys here are taking a sacred oath to commit murder. It's kind of an oxymoronic kind of thing, isn't it? We're gonna make our vow, swearing to the Lord, to honor God, and by God's name, we are going to commit murder. And not only that, that we are not going to eat or drink until this be accomplished. Now, this puts those guys in another quandary. They're not going to eat or drink until they have killed Paul. They need to, ultimately, what this means is they need to accomplish their task or they're going to die. So we're either going to commit murder or suicide, one or the other. And again, compounding our sin problem. That we're determined to commit sin, and if we don't manage to commit this sin, then we're going to commit another sin. But we swear to God we're going to do this. This will let you know that people who twist and distort what God has revealed, the sky is the limit. And the focus in a lot of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, has to deal with the opposition that the Jews had against the early Christians. But also, as time goes by, you see the Roman government starting to, they step in and they fill that role of persecuting the church. And yet, as history goes on,
we see a number of other groups coming in. Once we get past Bible times, we see a number of other groups coming in and persecuting Christians as well. Because what you do is if you warp and distort what the scripture teaches, like the Jews did here in the first place, that somehow or another, we're going to justify murder because we think it's an acceptable thing. And yet Paul had done nothing contrary to the law. He is not worthy of death. And so if he's not worthy of death and you got a bunch of people that are going to kill him, that's murder. It's not execution for a capital crime. It's murder. So they're going to make the act of murder sacred. Again, an oxymoron. And yet, what goes under the guise of Christianity, the Christendom in the Middle Ages and all, we had all kinds of atrocities going on. Of Christians killing other Christians back and forth. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, the vast, vast, vast majority of the people who were executed, who were fed to the lions, who were not so much fed to the lions, but the people who were burned at the stake, the people who had their heads cut off, the people who experienced all these different things, the atrocities that were done to professed believers were done by professed believers. You read about the things that are going on in the Middle East. We have people who, in the name of religion, seeking to honor God, are doing the most atrocious, horrible things to other people. Now, a twisting and distortion of what God had originally revealed. And we see this especially in this Judaism here in the first century, and then also in Christianity throughout the centuries. And by the way, even some of the reformers did these things. There was a fellow named Michael Servetus, who was a heretic. But John Calvin was involved in burning him at the stake because of his heresy. People do all kinds of amazing things in the name of Christianity, and yet, what are they doing? They're drawing conclusions that are outside of this book. They're adding tradition and all kinds of other things to justify their sin. Yet God has not said that any of these things are to be the case. And yet people pursue that course. And you have these 40 that are involved there. It says in verse 13, there were more than 40 which had this conspiracy. Hey, if one of us can't pull it off, then let the other one. Somebody's going to die in doing this. You know, we're going to have some violence here, and somebody may die at the hand of the Romans or so on, but we're going to be able to pull this off because there's 40 of us that are going to do this. And not only do you have this conspiracy, these 40, but how are they going to do this? Paul is in protective custody, because he's got under no charges at this point. He's under protective custody as a Roman citizen there in the fortress Antonia. In Jerusalem, he is in the safest place possible. And we want to bump this guy off, but we can't get to him. So how are we going to do this? We have to involve some other people. And so it says there in verse 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders. Who are these people? These are the same people who are the leaders in the Sanhedrin. Now, by the way, it's not necessarily all the Sanhedrin. Remember that when Paul was brought down the previous day, when Paul was brought down to the Sanhedrin, you had a mixed group. The Sanhedrin is not just one particular religious party, it is two. It is made up of Sadducees, which is the chief priest and the high mucky mucks there. And I don't know if I've ever used that word in the sermon, mucky mucks. The high mucky mucks there in Jerusalem. And then you have the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are the ancestors of modern Orthodox Judaism. And they claim to believe the scriptures. The problem with the Pharisees is they had all this tradition and so on top of it. And when push came to shove, they would honor the tradition more than the scripture. And that was what Jesus really went after these folks for. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of a hereafter for human beings. They denied these things. And so they had a serious theological problem with Christianity, because that's rooted in the resurrection. And so when this issue came up, when Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees ended up backing him up, because he says, "It's over the resurrection. I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees." And the Pharisees began to back the Apostle Paul. So this little group that these folks are meeting with are probably of the Sadducee component of the council. And so they met with the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. So here's what we need you to do. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain, the Kiliarch, Claudius Lysias, that he bring Paul down unto you tomorrow as though you would inquire something more perfectly. You want to ascertain something. You have a further questioning. And we, or ever he comes near, are ready to kill him. So when Claudius Lysias brings Paul out of the fortress and takes him to where you guys are going to be meeting, on that route, we'll bump off Paul. Because that'll get him out of the fortress, and yet you guys won't necessarily be complicit because we're not going to do him after he's here. It's going to be en route. So all we need you guys to do is tell Claudius Lysias, we want to talk to Paul again. Because Claudius Lysias still doesn't know what the issue is. He still doesn't know what's going on. And understand that the leadership, we see in verse 20, says the Jews have agreed that they would bring Paul to council. So the council was in on this. They're in favor of this. The leadership's willingness to participate in this lets you know three things. Number one, they have no ethics. They have no case because they're going to try to bump Paul off by assassination rather than by trial. And number three, they have no real regard for the law, whether it's the Mosaic law or the law of Rome. They have no regard whatsoever. The ends justifies the means to them. So the plan, therefore, is for them to ask the chief captain to come down, kill Paul before he arrives. The Sanhedrin are creating the opportunity without dirtying their own hands by the deed itself. Now, this sounds like it's going to work. And, again, Claudius Lysias is desperately trying to figure out how to deal with this. He's got a problem on his hands. As far as Paul is concerned, here's you got a guy that is creating a huge uproar everywhere he goes, and you can't figure out why people are upset. And not only that, the guy's a Roman citizen, so I have to protect him. He has rights and privileges, and so I can't just turn him loose. And I mean, it's so much easier if we could just bump him off and be over and done with it. That's what they did with Jesus. Just bump him off and we're over and done with it, supposedly, theoretically. It didn't quite work out that way. So what's going to happen? Well, verse 16. Here's the providence of God. Here's where God steps in. Thus far, God has said, you're going to witness to me in Rome. You're going to testify of me in Rome. And yet, the circumstances are looking like Paul is never going to leave Jerusalem. So God intervenes. And in a very unlikely way. It seems to be that way. It's just this oddball circumstance that God causes to be, to bring about his end. Verse 16. When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Now, other than some possible references in the book of Romans and just sort of mentioned in quick passing, or Paul talking about his family history, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, and that kind of thing. There's no mention of Paul's family anywhere in the New Testament except for this. Now understand that, as is true today, the same thing is true back in this day. If you are, and I know some people that, this has been their case, a number of people. If you are raised in an Orthodox Jewish home today, and you become a Christian, you are very often kicked out of your home and ostracized by your family. It's like you've died and you don't exist anymore. That's how they operate. And Paul had almost certainly been ostracized by his family following his conversion. Now, he went back to Tarsus some years after his salvation. That's where he was when Barnabas went and got him and brought him back to Antioch. So, when he's there in Tarsus, is it possible that some of his family, maybe even all of his family, came to know Christ while he was there in Tarsus? We don't know. This is one of the great mysteries. But one thing we do know, Paul has a nephew here in Jerusalem, his sister's son. Now, understand, the family's from Tarsus. That's a long way away. That's the other side of Syria. I mean, you know, it's way up there in southern Turkey. He's got a nephew there in Jerusalem. And not only that, It mentions him as a young man there in verse 17. That word for young man can mean somebody as old as in their young 20s, but it's usually somebody that's younger than my kids over here. Somebody who's between, say, grade school and junior high. That's why. Eutychus, who fell out the window a few chapters ago. What this word was used for him. It's a young, is a kid. And also, when he talks to Claudius Lysias later on, Claudius Lysias takes him by the hand and leads him to another place so he could talk to him in secret, which is another indicator that we're dealing with a small boy as opposed to somebody that's full size. So this kid overhears something. Finds out that these guys are going to try to bump off my Uncle Paul. And so this kid boldly goes into the fortress. And he comes in to Paul and tells him what's going on. Now, at this point, other than the conspirators, as far as we know, who knows what's going on? A boy and Paul, because he's just been told. None of the Romans know about this. Now they want to, this is valuable information for them. Because again, we're dealing with a Roman citizen. Claudius Lysias is really in a real bind here. And so Paul, as soon as he finds out what's going on, Paul called one of the centurions. This is one of the top officers there in the Romans, a guy in the fortress there. He's got 100 soldiers under him. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him." They don't even tell the centurion. Take this kid and take him to the chief captain. He's got some important information for him. And the centurion, because after all, Paul's a Roman citizen, does what he's told. And so he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and pray me bring this young man unto thee who has something to say unto you." So the chief captain took him by the hand and they went into took him aside privately. And by the way, Claudius Lysias is going to keep this a private matter. He's going to keep it secret for a number of reasons that we'll look at in just a moment. And he said, "So what have you got to tell me?" I find it very interesting that he takes this very seriously. Does he know anything yet? No, he doesn't know anything yet. Only Paul and the boy knew. But he's going to, he believes the boy. And plus he's trying to find out what's going on. He still doesn't know what's going on. Why is this all happening? But he believes the boy. Because number one, he's seen the mob reaction there in the temple court. He saw the reaction of the Sanhedrin the day before. And so, plus, he's very eager to get Paul off his hands and pass the problem on to someone else. But he's going to keep it a secret. Why is he going to keep it a secret? Number one, to prevent a backlash from the Sanhedrin, to keep there from being an uprising. And number two, to prevent another plot from being formulated before he can act. So he does something immediately. After he got the information, it says there and the boy says, "But do not yield unto them, for they lie in wait more than 40 men that have bound themselves with an oath, neither to eat or drink till they have killed him." And so he tells the boy to keep everything very quiet and sends him off. And then he calls two centurions. And he says, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea." Caesarea is 65 miles northeast, or northwest rather, on the coast. 65 miles away. "Make ready 200 soldiers. And make ready horsemen, 70. So we need 70 horsemen, 70 cavalry, and 200 spearmen. So we got 470 people lined up. 70 cavalry. This is quite the entree. This is almost half of the Roman garrison there in Jerusalem. And I want them ready by the third hour. And I need them by 9 p.m. tonight. So I need 470 all ready to go, lined up, ready to march by 9 p.m. Why 9 p.m.? Think he could get them any faster than that? Sure he could. It's dark. It's dark. They don't have these things. When it's dark, it's dark. Okay? You got a few little oil lamps. So you can see little blips of light here and there, but you can't, it's dark. So they're going to be ready to go at 9 p.m. And he says in verse 24, and provide them beasts that they may put set Paul on. So Paul gets to ride a horse. He doesn't get to jog, trot, march, whatever it is, all the way to Caesarea. So put him on a horse. Remember, Paul is in his late 50s at this point. And take him safe unto Felix, the governor. Felix. My wife and I were discussing, just briefly, last night, seven brides for seven brothers. I see a big grin over here. And each of the brothers are named, they're in alphabetical order. And Frank is short for Frankincense. Why did they name the boy Frankincense? Because there are two other guys in the Bible. There's only two characters in the Bible whose names begin with F. And both of them are disreputable characters. So they named the son Frankincense. All right. When we got to the letter F. Felix and then Festus is his successor. Both of them Roman governors and, again, not very good men. Felix is an interesting guy. Felix is he's a politician, obviously. He's a freedman. He used to be a slave. As a slave, he had served the royal family there in Rome. He had an older brother named Pallas. P-A-L-L-A-S. And Pallas he was a schmoozer. I mean, serious. Just knew how to slide right in there and ingratiate himself to anybody. And because Pallas had become a good friend of people in high places, he says, hey, by the way, I've got a brother that could use a job. And understand that the governorship there of Judea was not a plum job. It was a job that a lot of people didn't want. Judea was a very difficult province to deal with. And, but hey, it was a governorship. You got paid well. You had opportunities for graft and bribery. And so this fella, Felix, goes to Judea. He became governor in 52 A.D. He was removed because of mismanagement and corruption in 57 A.D. by, of all people, Nero, who was also corrupt and incompetent. But this does not bode well for Paul. We're going to send him to a corrupt governor who was noted for taking bribes. But we're going to get him out of Jerusalem. So it doesn't bode well. And so he wants to send him to the governor. And it was required by Roman law that if you were to take a Roman citizen and send him someplace pending charges or whatever the case may be, that the arresting officer, the person who was sending him, had to send a letter of explanation. You couldn't just send him and hope they figure it out on your own because the prisoner could tell lies and everything else. So we needed some official correspondence. And here's what Claudius Lysias wrote. Here's the letter. I love the detail that Luke has. Luke has told us the whole scenario. Narration here gives you all the facts. And then in this letter, you have Claudius Lysias giving you his angle. But we know the truth because Luke has already told us the truth. So here's what Claudius Lysias said in the letter. It says in verse 26, Claudius Lysias, under the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. Greetings. Hello. Have a good day. And most excellent. That would be his excellency and so on, your royal highness and all this other stuff, which may or may not necessarily be earned, but it's what you do because of the position. This man was taken by the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Now, do we have a problem here? Yeah. When did he find out he was a Roman? Right before he was going to beat the living daylights out of this guy. And have him scourged. Paul happens to mention, by the way, I'm a Roman. He didn't find out about this, but he's trying to ingratiate himself. He's trying to make himself appear honorable. Oh, there's a Roman in danger. Let's go rescue him. And when I would have known, would have known the cause, wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth to their council, talking about when he brought him down to the Sanhedrin, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, of Jewish law, Mosaic law, and traditions and so forth, but have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. What he is saying in that verse there is basically, the man's innocent. He hasn't done anything that is worthy of bonds or imprisonment. I have no reason to keep this guy as a prisoner. So I'm sending him to you. And when it was told me how that they, the Jews laid in wait for the man, so he believed the charge that the boy had told him, I sent straightway to thee, and gave command to his accusers also, which hasn't been done yet, also to say before thee, what they had against him. Farewell. So he's done. Problem over. Which, by the way, as you read through this, for as far as Claudius Lysias is concerned, his problem is over. He did really the only thing that he could have done to get himself extricated from the circumstance. He still doesn't know what the issue is. He knows it has something to do with Judaism, but as far as what the specifics are and everything else, he still doesn't know because he doesn't speak the language and this is not his background and he's just sort of, you take care of this. So, there's the letter. It's been rolled up, sealed, handed to the centurion who is going to be in charge of taking the apostle to Caesarea, the folks there with the cavalry part of it. And then the soldiers, verse 31, as it were commanded, they took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. All right. August, you're going to have to, you'll have lots of sympathy for this one. Antipatris is 35 miles from Jerusalem to the northeast. It is just over halfway to Caesarea. It was the major outpost in that section. It's named Antipatris after the Antipas was the father of Herod. So he founded this town and named it after his dad. And so the Roman soldiers left at 9 p.m. and went all night with a forced march, 400 men, 70 cavalry to get Paul to Antipatris. 35 miles. Rough ground in sandals. Now, why'd they do that? I don't see one in this room. What is this? It's a telephone. When I was growing up, we would have no idea what this is. Telephone is supposed to be this, you know, this thing. All right. Banana-shaped thing. This is a telephone. In Roman times, if I could hit two or three buttons and then dial some other buttons and I can talk to somebody in Venezuela if I wanted to. All right. I have used this in the last couple of weeks to talk to New York State, to Michigan. You know, handy little gadgets. Amazing. This magic little box here. All right. The Romans had nothing like that. I know it's a surprise, but they didn't have that. If I wanted to get information from Jerusalem to Caesarea, what did I have to do? I had to send a courier. And they would either run or ride a horse, depending on how fast I wanted the information there. And so, with this forced march, leaving at 9 o'clock, nobody, once they get a little ways out of Jerusalem, nobody is going to be aware of who the prisoner is, the significance of the prisoner, or anything about a conspiracy to assassinate the prisoner. Because that's all right there in Jerusalem. There hasn't been time to get information out beyond that, which is one of the reasons why Claudius Lysias is real eager to get him out of there as quickly as possible and as far as possible that first night. So they arrive there at Antipatris in the morning. Or at, by night, and it says on the morrow, they left, the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. How would you like that? You did a 35 mile forced march. You got 35 miles, you got the prisoner, 3/5 of the way to his source. He's now relatively safe. You're going to continue, you're going to send him on the rest of the way with the 70 cavalry and the 400 soldiers after they arrive at Antipatris. Okay, guys, march back to Jerusalem. 35 miles back, and it's uphill. And they get to do it during the day. How much sleep did they get? Did they get any? Maybe a little bit, a couple hours before they turned around. So a very rough time for these fellows. But Paul goes on from there to Caesarea. And Caesarea was the Roman capital. It was built by Herod the Great there on the coast of Israel. And if you go there today, there's still a lot of the stuff from the harbor, the parts of the aqueduct, the theater, there's a number of other things that are still there in Caesarea. So they come, and on the morrow they left, and they come to Caesarea, and they delivered the epistle, the letter to the governor, and presented Paul also before him. Now, remember, Paul at this point is probably not looking real good. This is only, 36 hours maybe after he'd been seriously beat up. The chief priest, remember, had ordered him punched in the mouth, so he's probably got a big fat lip. He's all black and blue. And he is presented to the governor. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked what province he was. And then he understood that he was from Cilicia. Now, pause there, why this is important. A Roman citizen had all kinds of perks and privileges. If he was to stand trial, a Roman citizen had the right to stand trial in his home province. So if he were from, say, Cyprus, they'd have to send him to Cyprus and be tried there, and his accusers would have to travel all the way to Cyprus in order to prosecute. Or if he was from Africa, from the Roman province of Africa, which would be Algeria, they would have to travel all the way over there, wherever the case may be. Cilicia, however, this is a little different situation. You had a situation at various times in the Roman Empire where you had major provinces and then sort of sub-provinces that were connected to the major provinces. At this particular time, the big province was Syria. And Cilicia was part of the northwest corner of the major province of Syria. Judea was also part of the major province of Syria. And so they didn't have to deal with that. From Cilicia? Okay. So he's part of this greater province, so we don't have to ship him all the way back up to Cilicia in order to have you tried. And Antioch was the capital of greater Syria. And the governor there dealt with big cases and had lots of important stuff going on. And Felix here knows, this is just not, I'm not going to send him all the way up there to have this guy. I can deal with this. And he is authorized to do so. So all this means that Felix has the legal right to hear the case and probably ought to. It's his responsibility. And he says in verse 35, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now we're done as far as our text is concerned. But let's look at what's going on here and what God has done. They've gone the other 27 miles to Caesarea. Paul's been presented before the governor. We have a corrupt governor. Now, he's gotten out of Jerusalem. That was the dangerous place. But now he's gonna be down here in Caesarea. By the way, we know from, if you want to read ahead, he's going to be there in Caesarea for 2 years. But, think, good grief, could it be worse? Actually, it's not as bad as you might think. If you were to pick some average Joseph off the road there in Judea, he's not a Roman citizen, that was a privileged few. And you could incarcerate him. You would throw him in a dark dungeon. He doesn't have to have any charges. He could languish there. And not only that, he could starve to death there because in a prison, normally, friends and family had to supply you with your food. They didn't provide you with anything except lodging. All right? And but Paul's a Roman citizen. He gets all kinds of perks and benefits. So while he had, now understand, we've gone through the book of Acts and we have seen the kind of mileage that Paul has put in. This guy has led a very, very rigorous life. He's now in his late 50s. I'm in my early 50s. I'm already beginning to feel, you know, this and you know, all these aches, and I get smiles and say, hey, just wait. All right, Paul's 58. He has been beaten bunches and bunches of times. He has suffered shipwreck several times. He has just a couple of days before been beaten black and blue by a mob that was determined to kill him. He got punched in the mouth by a Jewish official there in Jerusalem. And it's just wearying. It's just wearying. Does Paul ever take a break? Does Paul ever get a vacation? Even the Lord took his disciples and said, let us come apart for a while and rest. And that's necessary. Paul is one of these driven kind of guys, the vigorous life. I will not stop. I will not rest. I will keep going and going and going and going. And sometimes God has to intervene and say, okay, whoa, stop. And he's going to put Paul in a circumstance where Paul can't do anything except sit or walk around. And he's still going to be able to pray. He's still going to be able to have people come to him. He's still going to be able to minister in that way. But, and this is going to, I think, preserve Paul's life, because one of the things, even though he's dealing with a corrupt governor, he was kept in Herod's judgment hall. This is Herod's praetorium. This is Herod's official Roman residence, which became the residence for the governors. Paul is not in a dungeon. Paul is being kept in a palace. He is being kept safe. He is being protected by the Romans. And in spite of the fact that we have a very corrupt governor, Paul is being kept safe. He's not free, but he's alive, and he's allowed, people can come and see him. He is in a very comfortable living situation. He is experiencing a much-needed sabbatical. And God has told him, you will testify of me in Rome. And as we read ahead, how is Paul going to get to Rome? A government paid for cruise. It's going to be a little rough, but that's about what it amounts to. All right? The enemy is going to pay for it. Somebody who is not supportive of his ministry is going to bring it about. God does some amazing things. God does some amazing things. When I was in high school and started serving the Lord, I'd gotten saved reading a gospel tract when I was in junior high, got into church my junior year of high school, and just devouring the things of God and being instructed. I had some great Bible teachers when I was in high school, and just devouring these things, and just... My senior year, I just was convinced that God wanted me to go to Bible college and study for the ministry. My family was very, very, very opposed to this. They thought I was throwing away my life. They did everything possible to keep me from doing that, other than they had a very liberal mindset. They were going to tell me what to do with my life, but they were going to throw some roadblocks, stumbling blocks here and there. But I knew that that's what God wanted me to do. I need to do this. August. The beginning of August. I talked to my mother, and she says, we have decided to let you go to Bible college. And the startling things is that the family, the segment of my family that was most opposed to my going into the ministry actually financed my 4 years of Bible college. I paid for seminary and stuff, but they financed my Bible college education. Amazing what God does. And the same thing is true as far as the Apostle Paul. The enemy is actually going to take care of making sure that he gets to where he needs to go to do what God wants him to do. Now in our story here, death seemed a certainty, and yet God has further plans for the Apostle Paul. And from being the target of assassination by an angry mob to protection in the marble halls of a palace, Paul has had a very interesting couple of days. And through it all, God is not worried. You ever think God worries? God is never worried. God is always sure. He knows what he is doing and how he's going to bring it all to pass. And we look at our own lives,
And worries and fears are on every side. Great uncertainties about the future. It seems like if you're a historian, it seems like the 1930s all over again. The world situation, the economy, all this stuff. But rest assured, God is in charge and has a plan. He opens doors and he closes doors. But always, God's providence is at work, even in you and me. Understand, God is faithful. Remember 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And sometimes in the midst of cares, we don't see that God cares, but he does. He is there. He knows what's going on. And rest assured, he is trustworthy. Paul's had a rough time. Is Paul worried? God said, you must testify of me in Rome. God has a plan and purpose for each one of us. Rest assured, God's going to bring it about. Have no fear. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your providence. And Father, each of us could tell a story about how we, if we were to share not just our salvation experience, but how you have brought us to the point where we are today. We can see some remarkable interventions on your behalf, or in your dealings on our behalf. And Father, this kind of thing is a constant thing. You are our Father. You care for us. You will never leave us or forsake us. You know exactly what's going on, and you know what needs to be done at any given time. And yet, Father, very often, like Peter walking on the waves, we are distracted by the boisterousness of everything that's going on around us, and fear begins to fill our hearts. Father, may our confidence be in you. Father, you are all-powerful. You are all-knowing. You have a decree and a plan that's going to happen. And Father, I pray that our trust, our confidence would be in you instead of really our fears are showing our confidence in the enemy. And Father, I pray that our trust would be in you for day-to-day things as well as for eternity. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.